week when we were continuing on in the book of Philippians that the hits just keep on coming. This book is absolutely incredible when we look at it and read it and give ourselves to studying it. Like, the hits just keep on coming and they just roll across our vision today. As we look in chapter 4, we finally crack open chapter 4, and we're going to see that this week Paul's passion for these people in Philippi is just on full display. He really, really does want these believers to listen to and take in what he is writing to them. He believes in them. He believes that what he is writing to them can have a profound impact on the way that they think and live. He really believes what he is putting down on parchment and sending their way. He loves these people. And these aren't empty words. These are words that are full of power, and Paul believed them. That's why he wrote them. And we've said all along that life in Philippi was pretty good. Life in Philippi was a good place to live and start a family, all those things, or maybe even your retirement years go there. If you were in the Roman regime, you go there and you retire. Life is good there, but it doesn't mean that if you lived in Philippi, that your lives were immune from problems. In fact, sometimes the biggest problems that we have in our lives that we have to face are not out there, so to speak, but they're in-house, so to speak. They're in our own chest, right? Or they're in our own relationships with the people that we have that are in close proximity to us. In chapter 3, Paul actually shows us two guys that were doing life right, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But here in chapter 4, he's going to tell us about two girls that are doing it wrong. They're going about life in a wrong way, and they're doing so within the church. They were both blood-bought believers. They're in the fold, so to speak, but they were experiencing a relational conflict and as creating conflict and chaos in the church. So yes, there can be threats from the outside that can disrupt our experience of peace, but so often the disturbance of peace comes from the relationships that we have with people within the redeemed community. And Paul's going to show us two ladies and then show us a way forward for them and really for all of us. He believes in what he's saying to them. And so often our peace is forfeited because of our own minds. There's such a mess these days. And he's going to address what should be occupying our minds that so often isn't occupying our minds in our day of age. We're especially susceptible to this, I think, because we live so much of our lives in front of screens. So much of our days is just like with a screen in front of us. And we've just been accustomed to kind of the electronic glow of a screen. We're just kind of attracted to it, addicted to it, and it messes with our minds. We consume so much content in short little bursts, right? So like 10 seconds of comedy, followed by 20 seconds of news, followed by 15 seconds of motivational messaging, followed by ideas for dinner tonight and how you should decorate your room tomorrow, all right? So we're just bombarded with content in these short little bursts. And so the potential for mental clutter these days is just astounding. It's unparalleled. It's a tough time to live. And many of us have trained our brains, myself included, to partially engage with thousands of things and never experiencing a complete thought on any one of them. And it's kind of like this just open-ended thought in the back of our mind about a whole bunch of things. And so we as a people are just super, super scatterbrained these days. We're all over the place, and our thought lives are a mess. And as a result, we feel overwhelmed, we feel busy, we feel anxious, we feel tired. And the peace that God offers us just kind of eludes us. It kind of slips through our grip. We let it slip through our fingers because of our messed up minds. And so Paul's going to talk about our minds today in this passage. And he's actually going to tell us what to think about instead of everything else that was just previously mentioned. And so this is what I've been led to believe about this passage, is that putting this passage into practice will prove to be very pragmatic and produce a prolific amount of peace. I know there's a lot of peas in there. I tried to make it artistic. But putting this passage into practice will prove to be very pragmatic and produce a prolific amount of peace. So go home and tell all your people that, all right? But Paul plainly says, think about these things. He actually tells us exactly what to think about. Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you, is what he says. So this passage is absolutely amazing. Like I said, the hits just kind of keep on rolling in this book of Philippians, and I can't wait to study this passage with you. And also I want to point out before we do a reading of the text that this passage, there's 25 commands in the book of Philippians. And out of the 25 commands in this very short epistle, 9 of them are found in these 9 verses. So 9 out of 25, I crunched the numbers, that's a 360 batting average. That is a hitting streak that Paul is on here. He's just going to lay it on thick. Here's all these different things that you should do. And if you do it, it will work. And so just the force of some of the verbs that we're going to come across before we read the passage that aren't suggestions. They come with the force of a command. This is what Paul is going to tell us in this passage. Stand firm. Something that you and I must do. Help others in relational conflict. Rejoice. In a case that hasn't been clear enough throughout the epistle, he's going to say it twice. Rejoice. He says, show off your reasonableness to everyone by not being anxious. Do that because you know that the Lord is at hand, that he's with you and he's coming back. And talk to God at all times. Let your requests be known to him. Think about the right thing. And finally, he says, if you put all this into practice, don't be surprised if you and I experience the peace of God transcending all of our understanding because the God of peace will be with us. This passage is, it's remarkable if we do this. And so I'd say our appetite should be wet. Sounds good. Let's get at it. Let's get with this. And with all this in mind, I want to read the passage as Paul wrote it thousands of years ago, but it's completely relevant for where we find ourselves today. So the words will be on the screen. If not, pick up a scripture in front of you, Philippians chapter 4, as we begin this last section of his epistle. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's read responsively. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, may you add your blessing to those of us who read, hear, and seek to put into practice this word. So many things that we see here, even just from a surface reading of the text, we could almost just extemporaneously open up the scriptures and open up a dialogue and talk about how do we put these things into practice. But God, we want to work expositionally through the passage and get to the author's intent and understand what he truly, truly believes will work if we put into practice what he writes. So God, I pray that once again you would add your blessing to all of us who are here for the next few moments. Give us clarity. Give my voice authority to communicate what your word says. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this applies to me too. All these sermons apply to me, okay? They all apply to me. And this one particularly, like, I need to practice this as much as anybody else. So Paul's writing to me, to us, together today. We're going to get into some very practical things today. And here what I think needs to be said and communicated to all of us here today is that if we put what Paul says into practice, I think what we're going to find out is that it works. It really does work. This isn't just theoretical. This is very practical. Knowledge coming to you, coming to me, coming to all of us. If we want the peace of God to be with us, we are going to have to put some things into practice. That's what he's going to say. So I call all of our attention to the last summary verse of verse, chapter 4, verse 9. What you have learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Sean, don't just preach on them. Don't just know that they exist. Practice them. Put some effort into it. And the Philippians benefited from Paul being with them when he brought the gospel initially. They were able to learn directly from him when he lived among them for a time. They heard him. They saw him. Now they're receiving a letter, a correspondence from him. So they're able to hear him and see him again, but this time from a distance. But what Paul emphasizes is not that they learned or received or heard or seen, but that they practice what they've learned, received, heard, and seen. Practicing makes all the difference when it comes to applying the scriptures into our lives. What he means by that is thoroughly activate over and over and over again what you have learned, received, heard, and seen. If you do that, the God of peace will be with you. That's what he says in summary. We got to implement this stuff, not just know about it. And if we implement this stuff, what we're going to find out is that this stuff works. That's the big idea. If you put this stuff into practice, it works. I think we want this stuff to work. And it can, and it will. But we have to put it into practice. Some of you know that I grew up in central Kansas. And one of my jobs when I was in high school was to be a lot boy at a used car dealership. All right? So what a lot boy did was basically whatever the owner of the business said, go do, all right? So it was a good job. I got paid $5 an hour, all right, to be the lot boy. I'd show up for a couple hours every day after school, and sometimes if some of the cars were really dirty, he would give me some money. I'd go down to the local car wash and wash the cars. But most days, he would tell me to go out to the shed and then tell me which cars to go dust. And then I'd go out to the shed and I'd get this thing called a California duster. Do you know what a California duster is? It's basically like a miniature mop that has some sort of like wax or static electricity built into it that like if you just like you sweep it over the car, like it absorbs the dust, it gathers the dust. I got paid $5 an hour to be a lot boy. Most days, I would just go to the shed, pull out a tool called the California Duster, and just get to work. And what was amazing is it actually worked. Now, Kansas is dry, dusty, and incredibly windy. So if I showed up one day to dust, you know, the Chevy Malibu, guess what I'd have to do the next day? Show up and get the California duster and dust the Chevy Malibu. I had to take it every single day, wipe down every surface. It's the same thing here, everyday application. The same can be said for this stuff in this passage. If we pull this out and we put it into practice every day, what we're going to find out is that it actually works. And we need to do it daily because we get so dirty so quick. This stuff works, but we got to use it. This information isn't effective if it's not applied and pulled out and like rubbed over the surface and even internally in our lives as well. It's got to move from our heads to our hearts and hands, so to speak. So let's see what Paul suggests. First thing he says is, stand firm. People around you are rooting for you. Stand firm. You stand firm because you're surrounded by a whole bunch of people that are rooting for you and for us. Look at what he says. We're not alone in this Christianity thing. You're never alone. Look around you. It's not just like me in the building. It's all of us collectively in this building. And we are all to individually stand firm because all of us around us are rooting for one another. Paul begins this passage of Scripture, this very practical applicational point of Scripture, by saying this, therefore, my brothers, terms of endearment, family members here, guys, girls, my family, my kin, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And just in case you didn't hear it, my beloved, look at the affection of Paul. He delights in his relational connection to these people in Philippi. He calls them brothers. He says that he's loving them. He's longing for them. That means they're enjoyed. And all this effort to spread the joyful implications of the gospel in their lives are going to be rewarded at the end of his days. They're his joy, his crown. So all of this that takes effort is worth it. He says, you're my beloved. I love you guys. And do you know that people around you are rooting for you to put all of this into practice? It works. They want you to use it. And you might say, man, I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I don't see anybody rooting for me. Well, guess what? You're looking at one of them. I, as your pastor, want this so bad for every single one of you. I believe it works. If it didn't, there's no reason for me to be up here. So I, for one, am rooting for you. As your pastor, as your brother in Christ, just as somebody who's on the planet, knowing that life here is hard, I want you to stand firm so that you can experience the God of peace. Because the Philippians were so dear to Paul here, he expresses his affection for them. He's not shy in saying it. And then he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. It's a command, not a suggestion. Don't move on from what I'm saying, he says to them. Maintain it. Make it yours. Grab it. Don't let it go. And once again, this passage starts off with an interesting word. It starts off with the word therefore. And we always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, it connects it to the prior passage. And last week, if you're here, we recognize that, look, we have a resurrection that will lead to our perfection in the future. Last week, we said that Christianity is pressing on to perfection with others as we eagerly await the return of the King. And then Paul says, that's our reality in the future. So therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. That is what's going to happen to all of us. We're all well beloved by one another and ultimately by Him. It's coming for us. so we can stand firm in the present, knowing that the future is secure. But what is amazing about this is that Paul commands them to stand firm. And that assumes that we might want to sit and relax sometimes. And Paul says, don't. Keep your head in this. Because walking in a manner worthy of the gospel isn't easy. It's not just smooth sailing until the resurrection of all things. There's going to be some friction along the way. And in fact, the grit of sandpaper that we're going to rub up against is even more coarse within our closest relationships. Paul is a realist. And so that's what he's going to talk about next, some of our closest relationships. And he's going to say, our interactions must be governed by our allegiance to Christ. All of our interactions, especially those that we are in the closest proximity to, those interactions must be governed by our allegiance to Christ. He's going to start talking about relational conflict. Man, the grit of that sandpaper is just grinding. It hurts. It scuffs you up. And it's what we all have. Look at what he says. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. As I was reading this passage again, it's very familiar to me. But this passage is so honest to our real life situations. It shows us people in the community of the redeemed that are in relational conflict with one another. Not outsiders, but insiders. This is just real life. This is what we experience in the local church. And so one of the themes that we highlight at the very beginning of this series a few months back was this: preserving church unity by solving relational conflict is so worth it. We don't pretend that we don't have relational conflict with other people here. I know that there is. Trust me, I know that there is. Right? I know there's relational conflict within the walls of the church. So what I'm saying is, let's preserve church unity by working to resolve that conflict because it's so worth it. Paul's a realist. He knows that experiencing adversity in our most loved and cherished relationships can be so deflating. But God has provided a way forward for us to experience peace if we move toward one another and towards Jesus together instead of just setting up walls and boundaries and then keeping everybody out. Paul says there's a better way. There's two ladies that have worked side by side with Paul, whose names are written in the book of life, by the way, who are experiencing relational conflict with each other. Like, these are legit gospel-centered women in conflict with one another. Mature, effective Christians are not immune from emotional problems and relational problems. And Paul sees it. He tells them that because of their allegiance to Christ and the higher kingdom, that needs to impact all of their interactions and all of our interactions. And so he entreats them separately, individually, to do one thing together. That is to agree in the Lord. He entreats Euodia and he entreats Syntyche. He's going to talk to these individuals and say, do one thing together. Agree in the Lord. And he invites a third party whom he identifies as a true companion to get involved to see that this restoration is taking place and unity is preserved. Now, what is interesting is, like, I know we're like, well, what was it over, right? I wonder what the conflict was all about. And I just think, isn't it so interesting? Paul certainly knew. The Philippians certainly knew, but we don't. We don't know the nature of the conflict. Was it the volume and style of music being played down by the river? Was it over some practical outworking how to be in the world but not of it? It couldn't have been Calvinism, Arminianism. That wasn't invented yet. Was it Barbie's berries or Clark's berries? We don't know the point of contention. And honestly, that's okay because guess what? The issue is never really the issue in a time of conflict. Usually it's our own hearts and what they are demanding that's the problem. So Paul doesn't tell us the nature of the conflict. We have no idea what it was. We just know that it existed, but the problem was residing internally in each of these individual women. That's why he entreats each of them individually. He says he doesn't entreat these ladies to invite a third party into the conflict to determine who's right and wrong. He just makes sure that they agree in the Lord. You come together and agree about something. It's the exact same thing that he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that Pastor Andrew preached on a number of weeks back. Philippians 2:2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's the same idea here. Agree in the Lord is to have the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What Paul theoretically lays out in chapter 2, he expects to be practiced by these born-again ladies in real time, in real conflict in chapter 4. It's very practical stuff. He's not just writing a theological treatise. He wants to see it impact life by chapter 4. So once again, the lofty ideals that are presented in this book are expected to be actualized in our lives and people just like you and me. Paul's not concerned about who's right or wrong in the situation. He himself doesn't even voice his opinion on the situation. Rather, he invites them into the humbling process of letting go of secondary things in order to prioritize the main one, expressing the mind of Christ together to preserve the unity of the body so that a fallen world can watch and see who our God is. And our God is the God of peace. That's what makes this community so inviting to be a part of. And it can be so repelling if it's not here. People will want nothing to do with this place or our God if they see that the relational conflict is not worked through here and in any church. So to have the mind of Christ is to get out of our own heads, is what Paul's saying. He wants us to have the mind of Christ. And one of my favorite prophecies about Jesus was spoken by Zechariah. You know, this is Jesus' cousin's dad said this about Jesus. Luke 1:79, Jesus is coming to give light to those who sit in darkness. Relational conflict can feel like darkness sitting in it. It can feel like you're in the shadow of death. But Jesus has come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is a way of peace that is possible if we follow in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. And so the goal for Paul here in chapter 4 isn't to find out who could present their side with better argumentation to settle the unnamed disagreement. The goal was to glorify God by restoring the fellowship that these ladies once had as they served alongside Paul in gospel-centered ministry. That was the goal. And when we experience conflict with others, we must decide from the very beginning that we will personally glorify God. That's only up to us. It's only a choice that you can make. How can I please God in this situation? Is the question that needs to govern our hearts and our interactions. That's the guiding question in any time of conflict. God, not how can I get my way, how can I win this argument, but God, how can I please you in the midst of this relational conflict? God, there might be this huge, obnoxious log in my eye that everyone else sees that I'm oblivious to. Show me. Show me what's happening on the hidden areas of my heart. I have been entreated by you. And when both individuals, if you can get them both to decide to glorify God by getting the planks out of their own eyes first, that's the most important place to start in any type of conflict, the way of peace becomes a lot more probable. But if either one of those parties doesn't, man, it's tough. It's peace faking. It's separating. It's not being honest. But if we start there where God tells us to start, man, the way of peace becomes a lot more probable. And there's actually so much more that we could say about this. But one thing I would say is that if you're experiencing any type of relational conflict in your life, I just want to highlight Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. I can't highlight the practicality of this book enough. This was the first equipping hour that we ever taught here at the church about 4 years ago. I was like, this is the first book that we need to go through as a body of believers. How do we make peace amongst ourselves? Ken Sandy's book, Peacemaker, grab it. If you're in any type of relational conflict, even if you're not, if you anticipate it, grab it, get studied up on it. And then don't just know it, put it into practice. That's the hard part. Our interactions must be governed by our allegiance to Christ. And to finish out this little teaching, I love what he reminds these ladies of and all the Philippians. He says, your names are in the book of life. No matter what the conflict is, it can't compare with the astounding reality of having our names written in the book of life. So yeah, this you might be irked, you might be really bothered with this horizontal relationship, but look, your name is written in the book of life. Don't you have something to rejoice in? Yes. Can't you rejoice in that, even if you find yourself in relational conflict often? Yes. And you know what? Guess what Paul commands from the Philippians next? Joy. He's like a broken record, man. Paul reminds these people to rejoice in the gospel and all of its joyful implications. He says it again. He says, we're to rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in the Lord, and all of its joyful implications. Instructing the Philippians to rejoice is something that he has said already many times. It's like he hit the repeat one icon on like Apple Music or Spotify. It's like playing the same song over and over and over again. He most recently said at the beginning of the last chapter, chapter 3, where he said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me. It's actually safe for you. So now that chapter 3 is done, chapter 4 is cracked open, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He can't get away from this. There's a reason for you and I to rejoice. Commanded twice to rejoice within 10 words takes intentionality. Some of you parents might right now be or can remember teaching your teenager to drive. You might have had to repeat a command or two within just 10 words of one another, right? Slow down now. Put your phone away. I said, put your phone away now. That stop sign means stop, so stop. That's three times, right? When you repeat a command twice, the stakes are typically pretty high. And so Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How important is joy then? The stakes must be incredibly high for him to keep going back to this theme. And I think he says this because the stakes are so incredibly high. There's so much that will want to steal their joy away and our joy away, especially relational conflict. But Paul knew that Jesus said to his first disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Knowing Jesus said that to his first disciples, Paul says it to these disciples, rejoice. And then he doubles it up so that they know that they actually can. Why? Well, your name is written in the book of life. That's something to rejoice in. That should cause like you to crack a smile across your face. Stop and think about that for a second. Your name. Say it in your mind, first, middle, last, prefix, suffix, Mr., Miss, whatever, like however you are identified, that name is written in God's book of life. That's astounding. That's something to rejoice in. That should cause us to crack a smile across our faces, even in the midst of difficulty, relational conflict. Once again, Paul's a realist. He doesn't say you're immune from these things. But look where your name's written. Over spring break, many of you know that we went down to Gulf Shores, Alabama to visit Suzanne's family, my in-laws. They moved from Anchorage to Alabama, quite a difference in culture and climate. But we got to go down there and visit them, and we got some beach time in. There is beach in Alabama. And so the boogie boards were a hit. We had these cheap styrofoam boogie boards that basically by the first time I jumped on it, I broke it. And by the end of the day, these things were just hanging on for dear life. Like, they're busted up, they're broken. But about halfway through the afternoon, a real boogie board washed up on shore from somewhere down the beach. Like, somebody's boogie board that was, like, probably really expensive. And after an hour or so of no one claiming it, I pretended it was manna from heaven. And I grabbed it and I rode it. And the quality of the board made all the difference in my experience of boogie boarding. I could catch a wave just right and I could ride it all the way to shore. It was a blast. Joy is a wave that we can all ride to shore, so to speak. Sometimes it might feel a little out of control and chaotic, but joy has the ability to carry you and I home. And it reminds me of this quote from Spurgeon. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. What a line. We don't kiss things that we don't enjoy. But Spurgeon got to a place who struggled with so much depression throughout his life. Spurgeon got to a place where even the waves that threatened to sink him were enjoyable because it caused him to cling to Christ. So that tells me that joy does not mean an absence of problems. Boogie boarding without a wave isn't that fun. But it does mean that we're anchored to someone who can joyfully sustain us throughout the duration of them. So this is what Paul says, verse 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Not just a select few, but everybody that can see you in the midst of what you're going through right now. Let everybody see your reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I look at these verses. These are ones that we're going to come back to more than likely in the fall at some point. Look at these tools that we have. We have Almighty God's ear. He's at hand. He's with you in the conflict, in the moment of anxiety. What more could you and I want? Verses 4 through 7 is a passage, like I said, that we're going to revisit in the fall because there's too many good things to focus on here that we can't unpack all in this sermon. But in our moments of mild and even crushing anxiety, we can present our request to God knowing that He loves us so much. And honestly, if our names are written in the book of life with permanent marker and we always have God's ear, then even if God doesn't grant our temporal requests at the time, we have ample reason to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. And I want to call our attention to the immediate context of this passage. When was this command written? Amid relational conflict. He says, amidst relational conflict, rejoice, talk to God about it, and let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness is not letting your emotions take over the situation. It's not saying don't experience emotion. That's impossible. We will experience emotion, but don't let it take over and hijack the situation. The idea communicated by the word reasonableness is gentle, fair-minded forbearance. Endure the moment. Endure the moment of anxiety-producing relational conflict by talking to God as long as it takes for you and I to experience what Paul says next. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we do verses 4 through 6, it stands to reason that verse 7 will follow. The peace of God that has the built-in ability to surpass all of our understanding can deliver what it promises. What does it promise? That our hearts and our minds will be guarded by the peace of God given to us by the Prince of Peace. And I always like to point out to people that Paul says the peace of God will surpass our understanding. It doesn't just take us up to the threshold of it and just drop us off there. It carries us beyond it. And some of you might know this. I can't remember if I shared this story before within this congregation before, but when Elijah was born, he didn't come out looking good. An Apgar test is a test where they have this observational test that will assess the signs of life. And so you can either get a 0 or a 1 or a 2 in all these different categories. So appearance, what does the child look like? What's the pulse? What is the grimace, meaning what's the reflex? What type of activities are they able to do? What is the respiration? You can get a 0, 1, or 2 in all these categories or signs of life. The total number of points that you can get is a 10. Elijah scored a 1. And we found this out later on after a team of doctors rushed in and flooded the room in a very hurried way, taking Elijah from Suzanne, and I just looked at her. And in that moment, I said, our God's in control of this. All I could do, all that we could do in that moment was lean on the everlasting arms. We were on a wave that was throwing us up against the rock of ages. And the crazy thing is, trust me, listen, the crazy thing is I was absolutely scared and riddled with anxiety in that moment. But the peace of God surpassed my understanding, and I trusted him to do what only he could do, give life. And he's good. God gave life where we couldn't do it. We couldn't bring it about. It makes me think of that line from Good, Good Father. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. That's what we experienced in that moment. Hearts and minds guarded by the Prince of Peace is what's offered for all of us who have our names written in the book of life, no matter what life throws at us. And if we let that be the prevailing thought in our minds, a whole bunch of peace will be produced. What we think about matters, and that's how Paul wraps up this section. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, we're just going to be real brief here. We're going to revisit these once again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The point of these verses is what we mull over matters. what we intentionally put on the forefront of our mind and even the back burner of our mind really, really matters for your experience of peace. At this point, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to close out the sermon. But for us to grow in Christ's likeness and to grow into the likeness of Christ, we need to experience his peace. Well, we're going to have to renew our minds. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We need to have our minds changed. And the only way that I know how to renew my mind is by filling it up with true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise types of things. Paul says, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The word Paul uses for thinking means to carefully calculate, to dwell upon, to ponder, to consider, to reflect. That's something that you and I must do if we want to experience peace. If we with great intentionality carefully calculate, dwell upon, ponder, consider, reflect on beautiful things instead of garbage things, we shouldn't be surprised if we know the peace of God. The prophet Isaiah once wrote, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." I love the Hebrew there. It's not perfect peace, it's peace, peace. Like a double amount of peace, an overwhelming amount of peace, so much so that I got to write it twice. Kind of like rejoice, rejoice. Peace, peace is available if we set our minds on what is praiseworthy. Well, what's praiseworthy? Well, I know one. I know one person. Things like him. When we talk to God about our relational conflicts, and remember at the end of the day, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, guess what? It will be well with our souls. And what we're going to find out is that this stuff works. It works. So this week, let's put it into practice and see what happens. Let's pray. God, I pray for us as we close out this gathering, as we fellowship with one another shortly afterwards, whether eating cookies or drinking coffee or eating corn. God, you're good in having us be part of this fellowship. God, there's people in this fellowship that are rooting for us. We are not alone in our Christianity. We're following you doggedly together. But that doesn't mean that we are immune from relational problems here. God, I pray that you would help us establish peace in this community so that all people outside of this community would know that we are your disciples. God, there's a lot at stake here. God, help us to put these things into practice and then not just to know the peace of God, but experience the God of peace and your very personal presence in and among us. Thank you for being a good, good Father. I pray that your peace would surpass our understanding in these moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.